Amen. Thank you, guys. Have a seat. Okay, before we start our sermon proper, I'd like to give you a little update on a project we started a couple of weeks ago. If you come to the first slide, please, Mike. Did it break? Okay, well, a couple of weeks ago, we started a project called Bibles Unbound. There it goes, from the Voice of the Martyrs. And as many of you know, there are countries in the world where being a Christian is not the most welcome thing. In some countries, the Bible is an illegal book, and it's really hard to get your hands on one. You definitely can't go to your local store and pick up a Bible. But this organization, the Voice of the Martyrs, have missionaries on the ground, undercover missionaries in these countries, where they collect names of believers, particularly new believers, who desperately, desperately want a Bible. And for $6, we are able to send a Bible and get a Bible into their hands in their own language for them to understand, which is an amazing thing. So 2 weeks ago, we started collecting money, and we did it last week and this week, and we have raised almost $2,000 for the Bibles Unbound, which when you convert that, you can clap for that, which you convert that into actual Bibles that we've purchased 330 Bibles for this project. And they've gone to believers in three countries, India, China, and Cuba, where they can't get Bibles particularly well or easily either. And what's the really cool thing about this organization is they go and collect these names, and so when we give money, we get those names that we are giving Bibles to. So that money, we have an actual name of the people who are going to get that Bible. And so over here, we have printed each one of those names on a little Bible and stuck it on the wall. So we have believers like Jacqueline Morrigan, or Liu Zhuzhu, or Hu Junling, or Yu Wen Wei, or Dhiraj Paricha, or Milani Mali, and 330 other names right here of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who have a Bible in their own hands because of your generosity. How awesome is that? And just think about the impact that's going to have, not just on their lives, but they're going to grow to know God more, be emboldened to share their faith more, share that Bible with others around them. They're going to be reading it with other people and seeing God's word in a language they can understand for $6. In my mind, 330 is not enough. There's a waiting list on the Bibles Unbound website of about 20,000 names. 20,000 names. I want to see this entire back wall covered in these little Bibles with names. And so you can still give. We're going to have this fund open for the remainder of the series. So on the next slide, you can give in these different ways. You can write a check right now to FBCC, that's First Baptist Church of Clovis, with the words Bibles Unbound in the memo line. Stick it in the collection baskets at the end of service. You can grab one of the tithing envelopes in front, in the seat pockets in front of you. Put cash in it right now. Write your name on there and write Bibles Unbound. You can go home and in the middle of the night tonight when you wake up and remember you want to give money, you're in your pajamas, you can give online at fbclovis.com/give. And when he gives you the option to select which ministry you want it to go to, you can select the Bibles Unbound ministry. Or you can text to give. You text any dollar amount followed by the word Bibles to the number 84321. If it's the first time you've done this, you'll receive a link back. You'll click on that link, enter your debit card information, and then you will be able to give via text from now on. So you just need to text any number followed by the word Bibles. Or you can just text any number, and that's a gift to the general tithes and offering of the church. We want to collect more Bibles. For $6, it is so easy. And as I said, I want to see this. I'd love to see this one. I don't know what 1,000 of these would look like, but it'd be really cool to see it on there. So that's Bibles Unbound. Now today we are continuing our series called God's Big Picture, where we're trying to get a kind of a bird's eye view of the storyline of the Bible. One of the biggest reasons that I hear about why people don't get more stuck into God's word is because they just don't understand it and it's just confusing to them. And I believe one of the main reasons this is because we don't always have a roadmap to help us find our way around the Bible. So we don't know how one story connects to the other, and we don't see how a particular story can be understood in light of what's going on around it. But one of the most monumental moments in my Christian life was when I first was given this roadmap. I was 18 years old. I'd been a Christian a couple of years, and I took part in a seminar called Walk Through the Old Testament. Has anyone ever seen or heard of Walk Through the Old Testament before? One person, awesome. Well, two people, that's a shame. We should do that right here. Not right now, though. Because you go, they teach you the storyline of the Old Testament using 77 hand actions. Doesn't that sound hilarious fun? So you start here, and you go, I'm not going to do all 77, don't worry. But we'll do creation, fall, flood, you've got to wiggle the fingers for the water, and then you do nations as the nations spread around. I've got some nods from the people who did it. They're getting their memory back. And 77 sounds like a lot, but it all made sense. And for the first time, I realized that the Bible wasn't just a random collection of stories about God, but that it was one coherent story about how God is bringing about the fulfillment of his kingdom. And to get our heads around this massive idea of what God's kingdom is, we've been defining it as God's people in God's place, living under God's rule and experiencing his blessing. And last week, we looked at the story of the creation as God to establish the pattern of his kingdom, the way things should have been. We saw that God created a beautiful world where everything had a purpose. This creation was perfect. God, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, had created this as an overflow of their love for one another. And as the pinnacle of this creation, God created mankind in his own image to be in a special relationship with him. We were to rule over God's creation as his representatives, as his stewards, not lording it over creation, but caring for it and tending to it on God's behalf. And everything that God created was good. The repeated process of Genesis 1 was God created it, God blessed it, and he saw that it was good. In our day, good is a bit of an underwhelming word. If you ask someone what they thought of the movie they just saw and they said, oh, it was good, you'd wonder what was wrong with it, wouldn't you? But nothing was wrong with this creation. Everything was good. Everything was the way it should be. There was peace and plenty. Everything was good, a deeply soul-satisfying good. And this was God's kingdom. It was God's people, Adam and Eve, in God's place, the Garden of Eden. They were living under God's rule and experiencing his blessing. And God gave them his rule to live under, which consisted of just three commands for them, two do's and one don't. He commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. He commanded them to make babies. He commanded them to subdue creation, to steward his creation on his behalf. And thirdly, he told them that he could eat from any tree in the entire garden except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Nick gave us a really useful illustration last week, which I've been reflecting on a lot over the last few days. When we think of rules, we consider them as a box that we are to live in. Anything in here is okay. But if we were to step out of here, we'd be breaking the rules. So we have to stay confined in this area. That's how we think of rules. They're somewhat restrictive. And that's what a lot of human rules are. But God's rules are different. He tells them to be fruitful and multiply. He tells them to go and subdue creation. He tells them they can eat from any tree of the garden except one. God's rules aren't constrictive. They're freeing. The stuff that we need protecting from just gets put in this area. But we have all this expanse to play in, but we're just restricted from what is dangerous to us. It's like if I were to take my kids and let them play in a giant forest where there was lots of things to explore, lots of fun stuff to do, lots of things to jump off, they'd be so happy. But imagine if I said, in that giant forest, there's just one fenced area of about 10 square feet where you're not allowed to go. Because inside that fenced-in area is a giant deep pit with sharp, jagged rocks at the bottom. I won't be giving them that rule to destroy their fun. I give them that rule so they can keep enjoying the vast fun that they have. So God's people are good. God's place is good. And God's rule is good. But as you all know, That's not where the story ends. There's no happily ever after right here. That's not the world we live in right now. That goodness was destroyed. In the very next chapter, after reading this wonderful creation story, we read what is known as the story of the fall, which can be found in Genesis 3. So I encourage you, if you have a Bible, to open up to Genesis 3 or a Bible app on your smart device. Check out Genesis 3, or as always, the words will be on the screen behind me. And for verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3, we're calling it the con. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, later on in the Bible, we're told that this serpent is actually Satan. But we're not told why, in the midst of all God's good creation, this antagonist was allowed to enter into the scene. But we are told that he was there, and his first move was to bring God's good rule into question. Did God really say, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden"? And he's not here questioning the reality of the statement. Did God really say it, or did God not say it? Rather, he's questioning the audacity of God's statement. Like when you're told someone said something very shocking, you may respond with, "Did they really say that?" Satan is bringing God's goodness into question here. He's saying, "I can't believe God's not letting you eat of any tree in the garden. He's got such a nerve telling you not to do that." And notice how he's also twisted God's good rule. God said they could eat from any tree except one, whereas Satan says God isn't letting them eat from any tree at all. But Eve is quick to correct him by saying the only tree that they can't eat from is the one in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But notice that Eve also added a rule to that. She says that they are also not allowed to touch the tree. Now, we're not told that God made this rule for Adam and Eve. Maybe we just don't have it recorded and God did give it to them. But it's also not too much of a stretch to think that Adam and Eve made this extra rule up for themselves. As humans, we're pretty good at making up rules. If you've ever watched little kids play, you'll see them do this all the time. My kids might be playing some game like dinosaur racing or something like that, and they're just constantly making up new rules, usually to make it tougher for the other person to win and easier for themselves to win. Then after Eve's correction, Satan tries to bring God into disrepute. He says, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He's basically saying God is a spoilsport and doesn't want anyone else to have his fun. And just to clarify, this idea of the knowledge of good and evil is less about the mental knowledge of knowing what is right and wrong to do, but more about having the authority to define what is right and wrong. And sadly, Eve listens to the words of the serpent. She looks at the fruit on this tree, she desires it, and so she and her husband Adam eat it together. And suddenly, for the first time in their existence, they felt shame and embarrassment. In the previous chapter, we were told that Adam and Eve were both naked and felt no shame. There was nothing hidden among them or between them. But now they've stepped outside of God's rule. They had broken his command and they felt shame. They sewed fig leaves together in hopes that covering their physical nakedness would also cover the spiritual nakedness they felt now that they had stepped outside of the cover of God's loving rule. And we can sometimes give Adam and Eve a bit of a hard time for falling into this temptation. It appears that they're tempted with just a couple of sentences from Satan. We're tempted to think that they were really weak and couldn't stand even the smallest amount of temptation. Now, it's likely here we're only given a summary of the story rather than every detail of everything that was said. Maybe this serpent was tempting them for days or weeks, maybe even months or longer. We just don't know. But if we're honest, we can fall into temptation very easily as well, can't we? 1 minute, you're looking on a website on the internet about how to fix something on your car, and the next minute, you're clicking on a link which says there are hot singles waiting to chat to you right now. 1 minute, you're grabbing a drink at work, and the next, you're talking with one of your colleagues about how awful another one of your colleagues is. 1 minute, you're having a conversation with your kid about something they just did wrong, and the next, you're snapping at them and just raging on the inside. When we're tempted, we can sometimes crumble so easily. And often without knowing it, we end up committing the same old sins over and over again. Don't be fooled into thinking that if you were in Adam and Eve's position, that you wouldn't have eaten the fruit. If you're anything like me, it'd have probably been the first fruit that you tried. So if Genesis 1 through 7 is called the con, then verses 8 through 24 are the consequences. Verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So God comes to the garden. And after the shortest game of hide-and-seek ever, he confronts Adam, and immediately a series of accusations begins. Adam says, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Notice how, as he blames Eve, he's actually blaming God. "The woman you put here with me." Adam is truly a guy. We're really good at shirking responsibility and letting you know where we think the blame should truly go. And the accusations continue when God confronts Eve. She says, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So God turns to the serpent, but doesn't give him an opportunity to speak. Instead, God begins to deal out the consequences of these actions. And these consequences are collectively referred to as the curse. Instead of experiencing God's blessing from living under his rule, they experienced God's curse because they stepped out from living under God's rule. So the serpent is cursed above all other animals and is made to crawl on his belly. Eve would experience two consequences. Firstly, she will experience severe child pains in childbearing. God's good command to be fruitful and multiply is now made a burden because of the pains of labor. And second, God says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. This could mean a sexual desire, but more likely it refers to a desire to control her husband, which will be frustrated because the husband will rule over her, often in a very dominating way rather than a loving and sacrificial way. God's good creation is beginning to unravel. And to Adam, God's good command to subdue the earth has now become a massive burden. Cursed is the ground because of you. By the sweat of your brow will you eat your food. Because Adam sinned, his work life was cursed. His work will be hard. His work will be frustrating. His work will be a constant burden. Sound familiar to anyone? If you want to summarize these curses in one word, I think a fitting word would be brokenness. God's good creation is broken by man's rebellion. And the thing that is most broken are the relationships. So much of the goodness of the original creation was the goodness of the relationships, because God, as a Trinitarian God, is inherently relational. The Godhead consists of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they are so intimately relational with each other that they are one in essence. We worship one God. So the creation of this relational God is amazingly relational. But these relationships are broken. Firstly, humanity's relationship with the rest of creation is broken. There is enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between its offspring and her offspring. And rather than Adam's work of subduing creation being a joyous venture, it has now become a tiresome and burdensome chore. Secondly, the relationship between husband and wife is broken. Eve was created as a unique fit for Adam so that he could be relational with one who is equal to him, just like God is equal with himself inside the Godhead. She was created to be his helper, which Nick said last week is the same word given to the Holy Spirit in other parts of the Bible. He is our helper. But that perfect relationship is now broken amongst mistrust and accusation. There will be power struggles, there will be frustrations, and the great act of childbearing, which once represented the oneness of this couple, is now met with severe pain and discomfort. And thirdly, and probably most importantly, the relationship between mankind and God is damaged. No longer can God and man be in an intimate relationship because there's now a divide between them. The chapter ends with verses 23 and 24 that say this. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. The garden was a place where Adam and Eve got to walk with God. It's a place where they got to talk with God, the place they got to see God face to face. But now they are banished from the garden, never to re-enter. Last week, Adam and Eve were God's people, living in God's place, the garden, and living under the rule of his word. This week, God's people is no one. That relationship is now broken. God's place is not experienced because they're banished. And instead of obedience to God's rule leading to experiencing blessing, they were disobedient and experienced the curse. This is an absolutely heartbreaking story when you take the time to reflect on it. God's good creation is broken. Humanity is broken. Relationships are broken. You can see this brokenness still to this very day. You don't have to look much further than the end of your own nose to experience it. Brokenness is the human condition. If you've ever been frustrated by your job, then you've experienced the brokenness of the human condition. If you've ever been worried about money, you've experienced the brokenness of the human condition. If you've ever been concerned about the environment, you've experienced the brokenness of the human condition. If you've ever been frustrated in your marriage, you've experienced the brokenness of the human condition. If you've ever been hurt in any of your relationships, you've experienced the brokenness of the human condition. If you've ever struggled to know your personal value and identity, you've experienced the brokenness of the human condition. You don't have to read much more of the Bible to see how this brokenness propagates through the generations. In Genesis chapter 4, we see Adam and Eve's first two sons get into a fight, and the first murder is committed as Cain kills Abel. In Genesis chapter 5, we see the list of descendants from Adam all the way down to Noah. And we see that Adam was created in the image of God, as we're told in Genesis 1 and 2. But Adam's son, Seth, and all his descendants were no longer created in the image of God. They were created in the image of their father. Part of the original image of God was passed down, but so too was the sinful nature inside of Adam due to the fall. And you all know the story of Noah in Genesis 6 through 9. God was so grieved by the constant sin and rebellion and brokenness in the world that he decided to flood the world, saving the lives of only those who would get into the ark. But even a reboot of creation didn't fix man's sin problem. Not too long after getting off the ark, Noah planted a vineyard, made some wine, got drunk, and fell asleep naked in his tent. And then in Genesis 11, we see mankind unite against God as they seek to build a tower to the heavens to show their supposed equality with God. And so God confused their languages and scattered them around the whole world. Each and every one of us has experienced the brokenness of this world because each and every one of us has contributed to the brokenness of this world through our own sinful habits and actions. Each one of us is guilty. As we've said over the last couple of weeks, the Bible isn't so much a book of commands and rules for us to follow. It's not a book that primarily seeks to give us a to-do list. Rather, it's a book which reveals who God is and what he has done for us. This should always be our primary lens when we come to the Bible. So what do we discover about who God is from this story in Genesis 3? Well, we discover that he is a holy God. He won't let sin go unpunished. Adam and Eve could have eaten the fruit, and God could have given them no consequences at all. But God is a good God. He is a holy God. Sin is an offense to him, and he knows that sin is really bad for us too. So there are consequences. God does not take our sin lightly. It took him sending his own son to die on the cross to deal with it. But along with his holiness, we also discover that God is a gracious God. And this ties in with that second question we should be asking of the Bible. What has God done for us? Adam and Eve got some pretty severe consequences, didn't they? But there is one consequence that is remarkably absent. In Genesis 2, 16 and 17, read this. And the Lord God commanded them, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Adam and Eve didn't die. The consequence for eating the fruit from the tree was death. God said, "You will certainly die." But they are still very much alive. Yes, they receive consequences, but they are still alive and not separated from God by death for all eternity, which is what they deserved. Some people might say they died spiritually, but that wasn't what God said the consequence was going to be. The consequence was that they would die physically, but they're still alive. God showed them grace. Grace means getting something that we don't deserve. Adam and Eve deserved death, but they didn't get that. Instead, they got life. God was gracious to them. He didn't treat them as their sins deserve. And so Adam gave his wife a name. He called her Eve, which literally means living. Until this point, Eve hadn't had a name, at least one that we're told about. But now she is called Eve. She is called life because they are amazed that God didn't kill them. They were given life. But something did die that day. Instead of their attempted coverings made of fig leaves, God made them coverings from the skin of an animal. The first sacrifice was made to cover the sin of mankind. And this is like one giant arrow pointing straight to Jesus, the one who would truly cover all our sin as he atoned for our sin and the sin of Adam and Eve on the cross. He is our covering. That's what the word atoned means. He is our covering. He is our sacrifice for sin. But there's also another reference to Jesus here in Genesis 3. And in the theological world, this is called the Proto-Evangelium, which is a Latin phrase meaning the first gospel. This is the first proclamation of the gospel found in the Bible right here in Genesis 3:15. God is speaking to the serpent, and he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." The serpent who initiated this brokenness is going to get his comeuppance. God promises that a descendant of the woman will come to be the serpent crusher, to destroy the work of the serpent and to mend all the brokenness it caused. But we're also given a hint that this will cause pain to this descendant of the woman as the serpent will strike his heel. Jesus is the promised serpent crusher. He came to deal with the problem of sin, but he did it by suffering the pain of the cross in our place. Even this early on in the story of the Bible, in the midst of this first act of rebellion, God is proclaiming who he is and what he is doing for us to one day make everything good again. But even with all these shadows of hope, this passage still rings with bad news, and the brokenness that this event began is still very much evident in our lives today. But I want to try and reframe our thinking this morning. Instead of seeing this brokenness as only a curse, I want to help you to see the blessing in it. If you think about it, most of our prayers are focused on asking God to remove the effects of the curse from our lives. Make my marriage better. Make my work better. Make my kids more obedient. Help this sick person get better. And while these aren't wrong things to pray at all, we're often trying to ask God to remove the effects of the curse from our lives entirely. But our greatest need is not to have a blessed life free from brokenness. That's not our greatest need. Our greatest need is to be in a close and intimate relationship with the God of the universe for all eternity. If God blessed us in our sinful state so that we no longer experienced any brokenness, what would happen? Well, we would probably go through life enjoying God's blessing, but ignoring the God who blessed us. Most of the time, we only turn to God when things are tough. And so, the most loving thing that God can do for us is to make us more aware of our need for him. The most loving thing that God can do for us is to let us see our brokenness, and to see the brokenness of this world and draw us closer to him in the midst of it. So in this life, we're going to experience work struggles, marriage struggles, struggles in other relationships, even struggles in our relationship with God, feeling distant at times and not knowing what he wants for our lives. But all of these struggles should be like a huge blaring horn saying to us, you need Jesus. You need Jesus more than you could ever imagine. Cling to him for your hope and your forgiveness. The struggles we face in our lives are not evidence of God punishing us, brothers and sisters. They are evidence of his grace in the midst of our sin and brokenness, reminding us constantly of our need for him. So I want your thinking to be reframed today. You know what struggles you're going through. You know what frustrations you're facing in your life right now. I want you to bring those to God and tell him how much they frustrate you, how much they hurt you, how much they scare you. But then in an act of faith, I want you to cling to Jesus and thank him that this brokenness you are experiencing is reminding him, reminding you of your need for him. Ask him to help you cling to him more and more in the midst of the storm. And cling to the hope of his promise that he will one day take all of those who believe in him to be in the new creation where everything will be good once again. Listen to these words from the final chapter of the entire Bible. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's what we have to look forward to. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. We're only in Genesis chapter 3. There's a lot of Bible to cover before Revelation chapter 22. But let's be a thankful people to our great God who is so gracious, who doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, and who loves us and has made us his own. We're going to pray and we're going to invite the music team up to close us out. Father God, we are just amazed by your grace. That you don't treat us as our sins deserve, but that you take the brokenness that we experience and you use it for good. You use it to draw us closer to you. Father, please help us not to see this brokenness as a punishment, but help us to see it as a giant blaring sign saying, you need Jesus. God, we need you all the time. We're fools when we think we have this life sorted. Please forgive us. And we ask, Father, for my brothers and sisters right here, you know exactly what it is they're going through in their life. You know the frustrations they face. You know the struggles they face. You know the hurts and the fears that they have. And in the midst of all that noise, your whisper rings loud and clear. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the good shepherd. And you guide us through this life and draw us to you, that we hear your voice and we come. I pray you would draw us more and more to you, Father, that we would not seek to live this life on our own, but seek it only under your cover, the cover of your wings. Father, I pray that we as a church would be known as a people who love their Lord because he loved us first. And we ask all these things in the precious name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.